Tape recorded message number 399. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In this message, we begin a study of the book of Ezekiel. And I will readily admit that I approach the handling of this book with some apprehension. The reason that I'm going through it is not because that I actually can interpret all of it, but I do know this, I want to learn more about it. And my work is of such nature that I can best learn about these books if I have to study them in order to get ready for these messages. And then by presenting to you, I find out that when I'm all through, oh, I'm two or three times more familiar with the book that I'm dealing with, like Ezekiel, than I was before. Ezekiel is a most difficult book. In fact, if you would go into a bookstore to buy a commentary on Ezekiel, you would have a hard time finding anything that would be worth putting your money into. Those who deal with it simply tell us that which is plain. And I'm not going to be able to do much more than that. But I will say that in going through this book, I'm going through it for the purpose of seeing if there is anything that I have not considered, if there is anything at all that I have ignored, if there's anything at all I've not taken into consideration in my presentation of truth to you. You know, oftentimes great blocks of truths can just be ignored. Even passages that have vast and great importance are ignored by many teachers because they simply have no place for them. Well, I want to make a place for everything. And I want to make sure that there is nothing at all in any book that contradicts what I'm teaching, and I'm willing to be corrected and to be reproved and to be rebuked by the scriptures that I present to you. Now, I have had a lot of literature sent to me from time to time on the book of Ezekiel. And I have looked in the bookstore for commentaries, both new and old, that is, by older writers and newer writers as well, but all of them are just simply setting forth something that has been said before. And I find very little that is of real value in connection with this book. Now, when we come to the opening verses of the book, this book that bears the name of the prophet Ezekiel, we learn that he was the son of Buzi, that's B-U-Z-I, the priest. And he belonged to the much-honored Zadok family. Now, he knew the nobility of Jerusalem well, and he was intimate with them, maybe indirectly learned from the 11th chapter. We will know that he was just didn't know them. We'll say, yes, I know them casually, but he could say, I know them intimately. Now, 11 years before the complete ruin of the city and the temple, which was done by the king of Babylon, Ezekiel was carried away into captivity. So he actually went into captivity between what we would call the first and the second deportation. That deportation is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 14, where we read, "And he carried away all Jerusalem, and all the princes, and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land." And Ezekiel was among those who was carried away. Now, before Ezekiel with the princes and the mighty men were taken into captivities, others had already been removed to Babylon. There was Daniel, as you'll remember, and his three companions. And all of this was in fulfillment of Isaiah's great prophecy of chapter 35, verses 6 and 7, which we saw in our last study. And it is most apparent that Ezekiel knew Daniel personally. His name is going to be found three times in this book, the name of Daniel. Now, Ezekiel was not a boy. He was not a youth, as generally supposed, when he was deported to Babylon. For the matured character of a priest, which appears in his writings, and his full acquaintance with the temple service, that would just render such a supposition as being very improbable. Jewish tradition declares that he already exercised the prophetic office before he was carried away. And this disputed phrase that we have there in chapter 1:1, which we will look at a little more carefully, when we get to the exposition. Now, the name Ezekiel is really a Hebrew word. It can be broken down into its elements, and the last element there is the important one, that is El, which is, of course, a name of God. And you would find this in Beth-El, which means the house of God, in Daniel, and here it is in Ezekiel, which means strengthened by God. Some think that this is not the original name of the prophet. There are those that say that this was his official title, a title which he adopted on account of his ministry among the people. But this is a controverted point. And the declaration is made that the prophets of God received their significant names, so closely linked with and expressive of the character messages from above, and not according to the will of their earthly parents. God called them to their work, and he had them named accordingly before they ever entered upon the office of prophets. We believe that this could be correct, especially in view of Jeremiah 1:5, who was named before he certainly was ever called to the prophetic office. Now, the place where we find Ezekiel is by the river Kabar. This river emptied into the Euphrates, north of Babylon, and it can be traced out very accurately today. It was in Kabar that Nebuchadnezzar had started a colony of captives, taken these captive people and located them there together. Nebuchadnezzar was a king of admirable qualities. He was not trying to destroy these people, and that they might maintain their lives and culture, he had started this colony here in Kabar. Now, in chapter 3:15, the name of the place is given, and this was at Tel Abib. Now, in this settlement, the prophet apparently lived, and there are passages in the book that tell us he had his own house, and we also know, as we will see later, that he was married. That'll come in chapter 24, and the death of his wife is the only event he mentions of his personal history, and that probably would never have been recorded if we're not connected with his prophetic office. In this connection, we think of the words of Paul, who said, "We preach not ourselves, we preach Christ and him crucified." And Ezekiel was not proclaiming himself. Do you realize that these men that are always talking about their experiences, the visions that they saw, the prayers of theirs that was answered, the miracles that they performed, and all of this and that, that really they are actually preaching themselves. Sometimes they're even poking fun at themselves, and people always enjoy that. That does show that they have a sense of humor. One who does that doesn't take himself too seriously. But nevertheless, in all of this, we must be extremely careful, or we will find that we are proclaiming ourselves. I doubt if the one who says, "I am preaching Christ, I am teaching the Word," should ever say too much about himself, unless it has something to do with the message that he is delivering. Now, all of these prophecies among the captives are all the way through. They're very carefully dated. The first date is going to be found right there in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And the latest date is recorded in 29:17. And here we have the 27th year. So at the prophecies of Ezekiel, they covered a period of about 22 years. It might be well to remember that these prophecies that he gives, that they cover a period of 22 years. Now, by that I do not mean they were fulfilled. I mean they were made during that time. Some of them have not been fulfilled yet today. And some of the greatest prophetic passages in Scripture, passages that are completely ignored by prophetic interpreters, are found right in this book of Ezekiel. That is one reason why that I want to deal with it. Now, the prophetic ministry of Ezekiel was closely connected with that of Jeremiah. For when Ezekiel had his first great vision on the banks of the river Kabar, Jeremiah had already been a prophet for 35 years. And just a few more years remain for Jeremiah to do his work. Now, Ezekiel must have been acquainted with Jeremiah, and his messages of warning and exhortation is certainly likely. Yet it is strange that there's not a single reference to Jeremiah in the entire book of Ezekiel. This is strange in view of the fact that the messages of these two men have so much in common. There are critics that we commonly call the higher critics, who declare that Ezekiel as a prophet was molded by the teaching of Jeremiah. And there is claims made that Ezekiel must have been for many years a close student of Jeremiah's writings. Well, before Ezekiel proceeded to write his own prophecies, his mind, it is claimed, had become so saturated with the ideas and language of Jeremiah that every part of the book, they say, betrays the influence of his predecessor. And this view would make Ezekiel just an enthusiastic admirer and a copyist of Jeremiah. But all through this book, you're going to find the phrases, "Thus saith the Lord God." And you're going to find the phrase, "The word of the Lord came unto me," over and over again. Therefore, the words that Ezekiel spake, the messages he delivered, were not produced by the influence of Jeremiah, nor by his example, for these messages were produced by the Spirit of God. I believe if there was ever any man, and there were many, but if there was any man who spake as he was moved by the Spirit of God, it is this man, Ezekiel. Well, many other critics, just because that they do not know the purpose of Scripture or know the reason for some of these things, like we get in the first there about the vision of the seraphim, they make other harsh criticism of this book too, which I pay little or no attention, because these things are spoken by men that do not believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Therefore, I do not find much value in what they say. Of course, the truth is that the man Jeremiah, the man Ezekiel, they were called by God to specific ministries. as we look at these men, see their characters and their natural temperaments, we know that they differed greatly. Jeremiah, assuming as a very young man his prophetic office during the reign of Josiah, was called to deliver the messages, the awful judgments that were to come upon Jerusalem, and he had to witness these in their execution. He not only delivered the prophetic message, but he had to be right on the scene and witness the things coming to pass that he declared would come to pass. We know that Jeremiah was extremely kind, gentle, and a tender-hearted man. He's called the prophet of a dying nation. And the agony of Judah's prolonged death struggle is produced with what has been called tenfold intensity in the inward conflict which continually tears at the heart of the prophet. Now, you're going to find Ezekiel to be a different temperament. The deep soul exercise that we find so often in Jeremiah, those tender, loving sympathies, you won't find those. They're almost entirely absent in Ezekiel. He did not have this emotional character, Jeremiah. Ezekiel was a man of great energy and vigor. He was stern and had a deep sense of his human responsibility. And yet both prophets uncover the corrupt condition of Judah, and both of them condemn them. The condemnation of Ezekiel are far more severe than those of Jeremiah. And all who are Israelites today must remember that in many of the things that we say concerning the sins of Israel, our only knowledge of these is from their own prophets. It isn't something that we made up from history or from anti-Semitic writings. The knowledge is from their own prophets like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and others. So do not be surprised if the style of Ezekiel is quite different from that which was employed by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, there's a connection, a very plain connection between the communication which Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem unto the captives in Babylon, and then the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry. In the 29th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, which we have already read and considered, it seems to have been occasioned by a number of false prophets who had appeared among the captives and who had encouraged the rebellious and disobedient spirit which had prevailed among the exiles. They prophesied falsely, led the people away, and they awakened a delusion of an early return from the captivity. And while Jeremiah continued to minister to the feeble few and the poor that were left behind in the land of Israel, Ezekiel, he was working among the captives and contended against these false prophets and against the false hopes of the people who gave no evidences of repentance, that is, of submission, of yieldedness to God. Now, inasmuch as Jerusalem had not yet been completely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the captives who had listened to the false prophets, they expected a speedy return to their land. And to dispel this false hope, Jeremiah had sent them that message that we considered in chapter 29. You'll remember the words there like this: "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place." So if they hoped to return before the 70 years, indeed it was a false hope. And Ezekiel, who labored among them, he also labored to dispel this false hope which was preached by the prophets, whom we'll say he says the Lord had not sent. By his stern and solemn words, and by divinely commanded actions, and you will see these actions, and these divinely commanded symbols, he had to deliver the message, there was no hope for Jerusalem. It may still be standing there. It has not been completely destroyed. But he will deliver the message that there is no hope for Jerusalem. Now, we will also note in Ezekiel that when the catastrophe came, and Jerusalem was wiped out, and even the poor and the feeble were in the captivity, well, we find that he will encourage and comfort the disappointed and heartbroken people who had believed these false prophets, and he will deliver his great restoration message. So the book is most interesting, and it is most difficult, but we will get in now to the actual consideration, the actual exposition of the words of this book. We read in the first verse, it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives in Kabar, by the river Kabar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Ezekiel did not live as we do in the time of a silent heavens. He did not live in a time when God was keeping quiet. He did not live during the 400 silent years from the captivity to the advent of Christ. Neither did he live in those 33 years that Christ was upon earth. No, he lived in a time when God was speaking and God was acting. And here the heavens were open. He said, I saw visions of God. Visions created and given by God. Then he says, it was the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. The word of the Lord came expressly, that is, directly, without any mediator, but the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi. Now people would say, well, how did the word come? Did he hear a voice that was speaking into his ears? His eardrums recorded it, transferred it to the brain? No, the Lord didn't need to do that. He could write this right on the brain. And that way, there'd be no mistake about the communication. One thing that we've got to believe, if we ever fully appreciate the Word of God, that God was working in ways and doing things in the days of Ezekiel that he is not doing and has not been doing and will not do in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Why, right here in the book of Ezekiel, God was fulfilling prophecy. And we will see prophecies in their fulfillment. He had predicted, Jeremiah had predicted their captivity, and he had predicted it was last 70 years. He predicted that things would take place, and Ezekiel seeing these things fulfilled before his eyes. And yet in the 1900 years of the dispensation, the grace of God, we have never seen one single prophecy of Scripture that has reached its final and definitive fulfillment. But final, of course, I mean absolute and definitive. I mean that this defines the prophecy. And we can say, here's the prophecy, here's the fulfillment defines it. Now, I know that the people talk about that every time you open your newspaper, you can find a fulfillment of prophecy. Well, I try to skim through the newspaper each morning. I'll admit that much of it is skimming, although I can read very speedily if I need to do so, and that's the way that I read my newspaper. And Mrs. Sellers often says to me, you read so fast. We'll sit down to read together, and I'm through the paper when she's still holding the first pieces she picked up. Well, I can read things like that fast. I want to be slower in reading the Word of God. unless I'm just simply looking for something, and then I can take my finger and run across the live, and I'll see it very quickly if it's there. But we must keep in mind that God was speaking and he could communicate. Another thing I fully believe, and it's a faith that I walk in, that God, when he wanted to communicate, the man got the message, and he understood it as much as God wanted him to understand, and there was no mistake in his mind or in his repeating it as to what God said. I believe if God gave a message and intended the man to repeat that message, he would bring that message back to his mind as he spoke the words exactly as it had been given to him. That's my faith in the Word of God. Lord Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples. Of course, they couldn't remember everything that he said, but he said, after the Spirit of truth has come, he'll bring to your mind all things that I've spoken to you. And anything at all that you want to speak, you can speak it exactly, word for word, just as I gave it to you. Now, that's our God, and if our God can't do that, then he is not God. He's not even worthy of being called God. He can do it. Is there anything too hard for our God? No, there is nothing too hard. Well, this came directly, expressly to Ezekiel. I like that word. It rather appeals to me. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel, the priest. I think that Dr. Bullinger has a note on that in his companion Bible. Well, I have it open before me, but just cannot hit upon what that word now. I was reading through Dr. Bullinger's notes before I began this study. Yes, here it is. The word expressly, in very deed or in reality. That is the meaning he gives of this Hebrew word. The word of God came to me in very deed, something that God did, in actual reality. This wasn't any of my thinking the Lord spake to me. This was no nightmare that I had. This was no dream that I made a lot of. The word of the Lord came to me indeed, an actual fact, came to me in reality. In the land of the Chaldeans, by the river Kibar, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him, that is upon Ezekiel. I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north. Well, that would not have been so strange, could have been frightening, but anyone who's ever lived in cyclone country, they have seen these whirlwinds. They've been photographed. You've seen them in pictures and in movies. And here was a whirlwind coming out of the north, and it was a great cloud. Could do great damage, and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it. And out of the midst thereof, the color of amber, out of the midst of fire. Now that is the picture. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. Four living creatures who seem to be identical with those that are called the cherubim. And here was the likeness. Now this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, but different from a man, because everyone had four faces and everyone had four wings. Their feet were straight feet. They did not walk. They did not walk. They were straight feet. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the color of burnished brass, of polished brass. They had the hands of a man under their wings and on their four sides, and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another, and they turned not when they went, but every one went straight forward. Now as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man, the face of a lion on the right side. They four had the face of an ox on the left side. They also had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward two wings of every one were joined one to another, two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. Now as for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of lamps. It went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. Now as I beheld the living creatures, behold, one wheel upon the earth by the living creatures with four faces. Just one wheel. The appearance of the wheels and their work was like unto the color of beryl. And they four had one likeness, and their appearance and their work was it were the wheel in the middle of a wheel. Where they went upon their four sides, and they turned not when they went. As for their rings, they were so high that they were dreadful. Dreadful would be awe-inspiring at the very greatness and majesty at this. Their rings were full of eyes around about four of them. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went by them. When the living creatures were lifted up in the earth, the wheels were lifted up. Whithersoever the Spirit was to go, they went. Thither was their spirit to go. The wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. When those went, these went. When those stood, these stood. When those were lifted up in the earth, the wheels were lifted up over against them, for the spirit of the living creature was in the wheels. And the likeness of the firmament was upon the heads of the living creatures, was as the color of the terrible crystal, stretched forth over their heads above. Under the firmament were their wings straight. The one toward the other, every one had two, which covered on this side, and every one had two, which covered on that side their bodies. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice in the firmament was over their heads when they stood and let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. Now note it, here was the likeness of a throne as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness, the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of far round about within it, and the appearance of the loins even upward, and the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire that had brightness round about it, as the appearance of the bow that is in the clouds in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell upon my face. I heard a voice of one that spake. I'm sure everyone who is listening to me says, well, what in the world does this mean? The first thing that they're going to try to do is to find some significance in it, some prophetic message. And of course, if they make up something that is exotic and bizarre and outlandish, people will say, well, that must be it. Remember the case of a woman who came to me and she'd heard a man speak. He said, it was the most wonderful thing that I ever heard in all my life. I didn't understand a word that he said. But, oh, it was just wonderful. It was just beautiful. She didn't understand a word of it, but she said it was wonderful. It was beautiful. Well, he just pulled the wool over her eyes by giving her a lot of words that didn't mean anything, but because they were well strung together, he had her more or less hypnotized. You know, sometimes a speaker, just by the very words that they use, might hypnotize a person. And there are men who really strive to do this. And they get their hearers under a hypnotic spell. And since the people often want to be, this is very easily done. There is a professional stage hypnotist out here in California by the name of Pat Collins. And she works in nightclubs. I believe she has a club of her own. I don't know too much about her. You know, out here you're not allowed to practice hypnotism on the stage, unless it was that before the law was passed against it, that you were already doing it, and then you come in what you call the grandfather clause. Since you were already doing this, then you can go on and do it, and this is about the only person I know out here that is practicing and can practice stage hypnotism, because it's against the law otherwise. But this woman seems to be very fair and very honest, and she says in her advertisement, she says, there is no hypnotism except self-hypnotism. The work of the hypnotist is to guide the person into the hypnotic state. What you take if a person comes into a meeting and he really wants something to happen, he wants to fall over and claim that he was slain by the Lord, well, all that the minister who's pulling this stunt needs to do is to guide him into it, and he's going to fall over, even though he may think it's not going to happen to me. It will happen. And so we've got to be very careful of someone taking these things in the book of Ezekiel, getting the chapter memorized, as I know that one man did, and adding his own embellishments. Why, he hypnotized the people into think that he was really putting forth something. And I asked some who heard him, for many flocked to hear him as they thought they were going to hear something great. What did he say? What did he mean? What was the interpretation? And they couldn't tell me one single thing, although they thought he was just simply marvelous. Well, now, I'm not doing anything like that. What do we have here? We have the actual record of something that Ezekiel saw. And if you want my understanding of this, I will tell you what it is. Not that I'm going to interpret it, but if today or tomorrow you and I and men living upon this earth should see this thing, and being familiar with the book of Ezekiel, we would see these actual beings and these actual colors. You see, as we look into the sky, you and I would say, well, that is exactly the thing that Ezekiel spake about. That is the thing which 600 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, Ezekiel wrote out, and here we are seeing it. We're actually seeing this. My, oh my, what an impression that would make. It isn't showing secretly to some men. I mean that this thing is seen to the whole world, seen by the whole world. And here it is, just to see it in every detail, so that the living creatures would be as they're described here, and that the movements would be as they're described here, the colors would be as they're described here, and every detail of it would be played out as a drama, a great, shall we say, stage play, right in the sky above everyone, so that all could see it. Maybe it might take a period of time for all eyes to take it in, supposing that this should be going on in the sky for a day, and each person looking up would see this fulfilled, and everybody grabbing their Bibles, you grabbing yours, and tracing out every detail, say, see, this is this, this is this, this is this. Why, now you say, but why would that be? Well, back in the book of Acts, forward to the book of Acts, in chapter 2, verse 16, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up to give that, well, very brief message that he gave that resulted in the salvation of 2,000 souls, and 3,000 souls. Well, when you go back to that message there in verse 16. Peter says, this is that. He doesn't say it's a fulfillment of it, but he says same thing as that. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And here's what Joel says. it shall come to pass in the last days. Now, I can go back to the Old Testament and show you that the last days are the days when God's governing, that the last days are the days when God is ruling. Now, there's other periods of time called the last days. That's not strange at all. We have the last days of the week, we have the last days of the month, and we have the last days of the year. And if we go on here for about 22 more years, we're going to have the last day of the 20th century, the last days of it, because we're not too many years away from that at the present time. So the term last days, but this is speaking of last days, and the way that this is used in the Old Testament, it tells us of the kingdom of God. Now, I've got to close there. My time is up. Go right on with this study in the next lesson. And in the meantime, I bid you goodbye.